Our morning scripture is going to be read at this time. It's going to be taken from the book, 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, first four verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in remembrance what I preach unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I deliver unto you first of all, which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and how he was buried, and how he rose again the third day according to the scripture. May God give a blessing to the hearers and the doer of his holy word. Amen.
Well, again, welcome to all who have come to be with us this morning. We certainly appreciate all of our visitors. We are blessed with visitors just about every Lord's Day, and certainly today. It may be that you are here because a friend, a family member, a co-worker invited you to come and to visit us at university to see what we're about. And I hope to, for a little while this morning, perhaps explain some things about us. Chances are, if you were to visit any church, you would have some questions about that group. And in fact, I submit to you that there are three questions that you would wind up coming around to. Three questions that actually we should ask about any church. And those questions are, well, first of all, what is the standard for this church? And what I mean by that is any group you would visit with, you may ask, well, why do they do what they do? Why do they teach what they teach? There's a standard for everyone. Even a group that might say, well, we really don't have a standard. Well, guess what? That's your standard. There's a reason why we do things, and certainly you have a right to ask, well, why is it that this church does what it does and teaches what it teaches? You may ask, what is our purpose? Why is it that we serve? What is it we are planning to do? What is it we are trying to do? And finally, you might ask, well, what's the end game? What is the ultimate hope for this group? What are they aiming toward? What are they hoping for? I want to try to explain those things this morning, but rather than simply going point by point and going to numerous scriptures for each thing, I want to go to a single event. I want us to focus our minds on a single event this morning that I believe answers these three questions. What is our standard? What is our purpose? And what is our hope? And of course, that event is the resurrection of the Christ. Even as our brother Roy just read for us, when Paul said of these things of first importance. Of course, the death of Jesus is there, but also the resurrection. In fact, when we think of Christianity, the overwhelming symbol of Christianity is the cross, or maybe even the crown of thorns. And certainly we honor that image. It is an important image. We think of that every Lord's Day as we come together and to break the bread and to take of the cup. We remember the death of our Savior, and that picture is a picture of love, of a picture of one who gave all for us. If you stop and think for a moment, while Jesus was on the cross for several hours and he wore that crown of thorns for several hours, he has worn a crown and will wear a crown for all eternity. That the picture of Jesus that we're going to emphasize first of all this morning, and the reason why the resurrection is so important, is because the resurrection is the means that gives us our standard, because it proves that Jesus is the Son of God. And he's wearing a crown of glory now, being exalted to the very right hand of God. I'm going to go through several passages this morning. What I've tried to do is to just list those passages at the bottom of the page. And if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there are Bibles in the pew in front of you. And so those numbers in parenthesis will be the page numbers where you'll find these scriptures. So if you need a little help in finding where these passages are, again, the page numbers may help you. Many of you are already familiar with what we refer to as Peter's good confession. When Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? Or who do men say that I am? And they began responding. They said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, other Elijah, or one of the prophets. And Jesus asked his disciples, but who do you say that I am? And it was Peter who confirmed that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christianity is based on that fact, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The question we have to come to, though, this morning is, how is it that you and I, living almost 2,000 years from those events, how can we know, how can we have it proven to us that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God? There are chances that there are visitors among us this morning who are wondering about religion at all. That they know that there's all kinds of religions, so why should I believe in Christianity? Why should I be a Christian? What makes it so substantial? Well, I'd submit to you that it's this fact, that Jesus is the Son of God. And what I want to do, first of all, this morning is try to prove that to you. Well, how is it that we can prove something that happened 2,000 years ago? Well, again, I believe the resurrection serves as perhaps our greatest proof for what you and I believe. When you think of when Jesus was asked by his opponents in John, the second chapter, beginning in verse 19, actually the question was in verse 18, they asked, by what authority do you do these things? Jesus had just cleansed the temple in Jerusalem, kind of rocked the boat, if you will, among the establishment of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And they're wondering, what gives you the authority to do this? And Jesus responds, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. Now, Jesus is actually standing in the vicinity of the temple in Jerusalem, a massive structure. And so his opponents are looking around and they're looking at this grand temple and they're saying, it took 46 years to build this. And you're going to resurrect it in 3 days? And of course, John supplements the text there and says what they did not understand was he was referring to his body, the resurrection of his body. That Jesus gave, when asked for what is the authority for what you do, he said, destroy my body, and it'll be raised up in 3 days. Here's your proof, if there's ever going to be proof. Now, let's not talk about his opponents, though. Let's talk about his closest followers. When you go through the Gospels and you see that Jesus, particularly when you come toward the end of his earthly life, he told his disciples on no fewer than 3 occasions that they're on their way to Jerusalem. And when they get to Jerusalem, he's going to be betrayed, he's going to suffer, he's going to be crucified on a cross, and then in 3 days, he's going to be raised up. And I just want to emphasize again, he stresses this point no fewer than 3 times to his disciples. So if anyone who should know this, the 12 apostles particularly, should have known that when Jesus dies on the cross, that they just need to wait for 3 days, and okay, he's going to be back. Because he promised this. 3 times he promised this. But then you turn to Mark 16. And we're fast-forwarding now to after Jesus' death on the cross. And in Mark 16, and beginning in verse 9. Mark 16 and verse 9. Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. I don't think this is an insignificant point, that Jesus first appeared to Mary Magdalene. We, in the New Testament times, we are certainly living in a much less politically correct culture than which we live now. And a woman's rights were far fewer than what a woman would enjoy in our country today. And in fact, even the right to bear testimony, a woman was not viewed in these times in Jewish culture as a reliable witness. And so the point is, Jesus first appears to a woman. He first gives the testimony to this woman. And you'll know what the text says. She goes in verse 10, reported to those who had been with him and while they were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. Now they've heard Jesus say 3 times, I'm going to rise from the dead. This woman now has come and said, I've seen him. No, can't be. Can't happen. No way is possible. We'll go further. Verse 12. After that, he appeared in a different form to 2 of them. This is 2 of the male disciples now. And even by Jewish law, 2 witnesses to something should have been enough to verify it. So he appears to 2 of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. And they went away and reported it to the others. But they did not believe them either. What you have of the disciples on this occasion, after Jesus had been crucified on the cross, is a refusal to believe that Jesus has done exactly what he promised he would do. Now fast forward to John, the 20th chapter, and verse 19. John adds just a little bit more to the text here about what is happening at this time. And here we read when Jesus finally appears to his 12 apostles. I just want to begin at the first part of verse 19. And it says in John chapter 20 and verse 19, so it was evening on the day, the first day of the week. And when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. I just want to stop there for a minute. Here are these 12 closest followers of Jesus. The 12 who loved him the most. I apologize, at this point we're down to 11. Judas is no longer in their number. They have been told by Jesus he'll rise on the third day. They've had 3 witnesses to this, and they've refused to believe every time. And what you see of this group of disciples, of this group of believers, of his closest followers, is a picture of fear. They're in a locked room, fearing that the Jews who had crucified their Lord were going to come after them next because they were known associates of Jesus. And Jesus had been accused and convicted of blasphemy by the Jews and accused of sedition against the Roman government. And so now they are worried that the same thing that had happened to their Lord, who is now in their minds dead and in a tomb, will happen to them as well. Now if you would just hold a finger there. Turn over just a few pages to Acts, the 5th chapter. Acts, the 5th chapter, probably occurs 60, 70 days after these events. At least 50. We're not given an exact timeline. Acts, the 5th chapter, Peter and John and the other apostles, they've been arrested. The very thing that they have been fearing in John chapter 20 and verse 19, well, the Jews have them now. The leadership of the Jews have them now. The very men who crucified Jesus, they have them now. And I want you to note what you read of these men in Acts, the 5th chapter. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 27. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us," that is, of Jesus' blood upon them. Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him." And I just want you to note the contrast from John chapter 20 and verse 19 to just 50 to 70 days later to Acts chapter 5. You have these apostles cowering in fear, refusing to believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And now in Acts 5, boldly looking to the very men they were so terrified of and saying, "We will continue to preach that Jesus has been raised from the dead." And I ask you, what's the only thing that can explain that? Were they telling something they just heard a rumor about? The only thing that explains that change is that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And he appeared to them. So you go back to John chapter 20. And after you read that in verse 19, that they were in this closed room for fear of the Jews, it says Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he said this, and he showed them his hands, and he showed them his side. And the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." And he continues on. And you read later in verse 24, "Now on that occasion that Thomas, who was one of the original 12, was not with them." And so when they come to Thomas and they say, "We've seen him," Thomas has the same reaction that the others have had all along. No, No, this can't happen. Dead men don't rise. I don't believe that he's been risen, even though they all say we've seen it. And so he says, "Unless I see," verse 25, "in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And so 8 days later, what happens? Jesus appears again. And Thomas, when he sees this, he says, "My Lord and my God." Thomas can believe now because he's seen Jesus. And Jesus will go on to say, "Blessed are you because you have seen and believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet they believe." You and I have not seen him. You and I were not there almost 2,000 years ago when he rose from the dead. But I can proclaim to you confidently that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. It's the only thing that explains why Christianity exists. If Jesus did not literally and physically rise from the dead and show himself to the apostles, those apostles never go and preach the first sermon. They never go and try to convert the first person to Christianity. When they face the high priest of the Jews, they would be cowering in fear, begging for their lives. But no, they saw him. And they went out and gave their lives for that cause, proclaiming that Jesus is in fact the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is risen from the dead. We have seen Him. And that's your proof. I submit to you, that's the only proof you need. This, what we're about, doesn't exist unless Jesus rose from the dead. And that provides us our standard. Because Jesus, in rising from the dead, has been given all authority. As He Himself says to His disciples after He had been raised from the dead and before He ascends into heaven, He says, "All authority has been given to Me both in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's our standard. If you were to ask us, why do we practice what we practice? Why do we as a church teach what we teach? I can only submit to you that we're trying to follow, and I will not say that we do so perfectly. I will say, though, however, we are consciously trying not to willfully disobey any command of our God and our Father. We're imperfect people. We recognize that. But we're trying to follow in the steps of our God, the steps of our Lord, and trying to follow the will of the King. We accept that what it says in Ephesians 1, in verses 20 through 23, that when the power of God that was brought about in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come, and He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. If you were to ask us, why is it that you do what you do? Why do you teach what you teach? The only response we could give is, we're trying to follow the will of our Lord. We're trying to follow the will of our King. Even when it comes to how someone could be saved, we would simply say, we're trying to teach and to preach what our Lord Himself says we should teach and we should preach. And even as He says to His disciples in Mark 16, 15 and 16, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. He who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Baptism isn't a Church of Christ theology, doctrine, if you will. It's a command of the King. And we preach and teach that you need to have faith, full and complete faith in your God, and you need to submit to His will. That's the only reason we teach that. It's because it's the will of the King. That's our standard. That's what we're trying to live according to. His rule we're trying to live by. But what about our purpose? What is the purpose of this group? Well, according to the Scriptures, I would submit to you our purpose is to have true life. And what I mean by that is, again, explained by the Scriptures. I'll not read all these, but if you wish to write them down, you can reference them later. You're familiar, of course, in the beginning account of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, that man is created in the image of God. And you go to chapter 2 and in verse 7, and you read about how God breathes life into man and becomes a living being. But we also know from those beginning pages of the Bible that man through sin falls short of the glory of God. And in fact, what Paul does so, you hate to say eloquently when talking about sin, but in such a persuasive manner in the book of Romans, is he convicts that we all have sinned. We all fall short of God's glory. And so, in Romans, the third chapter, beginning in verse 9, Paul says, "Are we better than they? Not at all. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." And he goes on and on from there, just painting this picture of mankind apart from God, describing each and every one of us at times in our lives where we are far away from God, where we are all in sin. As he sums it up again in verse 23 of this third chapter, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But as Brother Steve, in preparing our minds for the Lord's Supper this morning, read from Romans chapter 5, Paul is quick to give the solution to this. Christ came. He came even while we were yet sinners. Christ came to die for us, the ungodly. And so you continue on to the sixth chapter of Romans. You'll note here the resurrection again plays an important part. Paul is asking a question to Christians who would say, well, if now we're under the grace of God, can we just continue to live however we want to live? Can we sin? And he says in verse 2, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. You get the picture here? Jesus died. Jesus was buried. But Jesus rose again. What Paul is describing here in Romans 5 and 6 is that we all were living in a world of sin. Our very lives were characterized by sin. And so how are you going to escape that kind of life? In fact, it's death. He says you've got to die to it. If your whole life and your whole experience has been one of sin and death, and you've got to die to that experience. And he says you died to that experience when you were buried with Christ in baptism. But Christ did not remain in the grave. He rose. And so Paul is saying to us, say, now you have risen. Not to go back into your former ways, but to walk in newness of life. Now, I submit to you what Paul is talking about there is for us to have the life that God intended. The life as He gave it to man originally. When God placed His Spirit in man, when God breathed life into man, and man was in a relationship with God, man was living with God, that is newness of life. In fact, Paul would say in another place, in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, in verses 22 through 24, said, in reference to your former manner of life, you're to lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. You be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self. And you'll note what he says this new self is like. He says it's in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. What's our purpose here? We've got to remind ourselves of this so many times. What's our purpose here? Our purpose here is to have true life. That God recreates us. We've died to that life of sin. We're continuing to put off that former life, that old man, and we're being recreated, made new again in the very image of God. And that's why we talk about sin. That's why we preach about things and we teach about things and we warn and we encourage about any sin. Whether it be gossip, lying, fornication. We teach what we try to understand about God's will regarding marriage and any other precept of God. We're not trying to be holier than thou. We're certainly not trying to be hypocrites. Because we recognize we sin, we fall short. And we can pray and we will receive forgiveness again. But our purpose is to be in the image of God. And what we're striving for is to be like His Son. And we believe and we are confident that when we follow His will, that He helps us and that we are truly made again in His image. That's our purpose here. So what's our hope? That death will finally and ultimately be conquered. Whereas we understand that there are two kinds of death, if you will, that when man sinned, he spiritually died, that because of man's sin, he also would physically die. As God even said to man in Genesis 3 and verse 19, from the dust you came, to the dust you shall return. He was separated from his God on that day, and man would ultimately die. And such has been the lot of man ever since. Being a Christian does not shield us from the tragedies of life. Being a Christian does not shield us from sickness. It does not shield us from persecution. It does not shield us from death. Those things happen to us because we still live in these physical bodies, in this physical and material world. Death comes to all. But the hope that we have, and what we are aiming for, and the reason why we as a church can say that we can have joy and assurance even in trying times, is that we know and we believe this is not all there is. And again, the death of Christ figure in His resurrection figures prominently in this hope. Going back to 1 Corinthians 15, what Brother Roy read for us at the beginning of our message this morning, when he preaches about the first importance of the resurrection. He will later on talk about how Christ, his resurrection, is the first fruits. When the first fruits come in, you have the assurance that more is to come. And so as Christ died, he rose from the dead, he is the first fruits. The first fruits of those who are asleep. And what Paul is meaning in that passage by asleep are those who would die. We have those whom we love who have died. We have those whom we love and we care about so much, they have passed away. And yet our assurance is that even though our deaths will come eventually, unless the Lord returns first, that we too will rise because He arose. I'm going to conclude the message this morning by reading from 1 Corinthians 15 and beginning in verse 42, where Paul describes what this resurrection is about. And this is our future hope. I'm choosing a translation this morning that may be a little bit easier to understand, not quite as wordy as the Bible I was reading from. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and beginning in verse 42. It's the same way with the resurrection of the dead. Our earthly bodies are planted in the ground when we die, but they will be raised to live forever. Our bodies are buried in brokenness, but they will be raised in glory. They are buried in weakness, but they will be raised in strength. They are buried as natural human bodies, but they'll be raised as spiritual bodies. For just as there are natural bodies, there are also spiritual bodies. The Scriptures tell us the first man, Adam, became a living person. But the last Adam, that is Christ, is a life-giving spirit. What comes first is the natural body. Then the spiritual body comes later. Adam, the first man, was made from the dust of the earth, while Christ, the second man, came from heaven. Earthly people are like the earthly man, and the heavenly people are like the heavenly man. And just as we now are like the earthly man, we will someday be like the heavenly man. What I'm saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever. But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. And we who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death. And the law gives sin its power. But thank God, He gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is our hope. That we do not know what will happen to us in this life. We do not know what tragedies, what difficulties we must overcome. We do not even know when our deaths will occur. But we have the assurance, we have the hope, that if we are doing, even as Paul concludes that passage with, by setting our minds on Him, by living according to His will, that because of this transformation, our purpose has been realized, that when He comes, that transformation is complete. We are transformed into those spiritual bodies, immortal bodies, bodies that will never die, to be with our God forever and ever. The resurrection. We honor our Lord and for His death every Sunday. But the reason why we exist as Christians is because He rose from the dead. And He now reigns and He sits at the right hand of God. You can be a part of His kingdom. And I'll just submit to you what our Lord Himself said. If you believe and be baptized, you'll be saved from your sins. If you'll put your full faith and trust in God, believe that Jesus is the Christ, and you may have further questions, you may have further things you want to explore about why you should believe, by all means, talk to any and all of us. Let us sit down with you. Let us look to you in the Word of God and say, here's why we believe in Jesus. And here's what we believe the will of the King is. But if you know that Jesus is the King, and you know you need to submit your will to His will, believe in Him, repent of your wrongdoings, be baptized, have those sins forgiven. And you can achieve the purpose that God has for you, not to be a little bit better person, but to be like God, to have His Spirit, to be created in a new, in the likeness of Him, with the hope that one day we'll be raised to live with Him for all eternity. If we can aid you in some way, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
Amen. power.